when you think of calling a pastor. I think back in the day when I was young, the pastor was supposed to be like 6 feet two or three and have a little silver on the side, and but not be old. Had to be, you know, maybe late 30s or 40, so he could appeal to the old people and the young people. So everyone would say, we're calling a pastor, we want to get someone who's going to get our young people going. And so that's one phrase you'll hear over and over and over again. We don't have to get our young people going here. They are fantastic. But whatever you have in mind, you have a kind of an ideal. And that's kind of like putting a magnet on a compass. You know, it'll pull you off where God wants you to go. So if you all have an idea, and there are probably a lot of different ideas in here, I want to encourage you just to drop them and forget them. And open yourself to the possibility of God bringing exactly the right person for you as a church. That's a difficult thing because you probably have a list of things that, you know, he's supposed to do and supposed to be. And you're going to check those off as whenever a candidate comes. And if they don't meet your checklist, then you're going to say, no, I'm not voting for him. So please let that go. And I say dealing with broken leaders, I just want you to know that everyone's broken. And that includes pastors. And sometimes God puts broken men into the ministry because he wants to fix them through the trial of ministry. There are all kinds of different things going on. Ideally, we want a leader who's going to charge and bring us forward. Joshua's going to take us into the promised land, if that's what you're kind of thinking of. There are all kinds of things. And generally, God wants to do something quite different than what you expect or what you want. And so, as we look at these leaders, and see that they were all broken men, I want to encourage you to look for the one thing in the midst of brokenness that made the difference. And so we're going to look at Saul, and we're going to look at David, and we're going to look at Absalom. You probably know a lot, so I probably won't have to go through everything. But we're in 1 Samuel 8 to start with, and I'm probably going to be in about 6 or 7 different chapters and look at 1 or 2 verses in each. And so you'll have to follow along with me. Look at 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." That's a very important phrase right there. Basically, like everyone else, like all the other nations, we want a king. But this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Why would it be a problem calling a king? Because it would limit the leadership possibilities down the road. Under prophetic leadership, God could look all around through Israel and find someone who had a heart for him and was willing to serve him. So he had the pick of all the tribes and all the people, a couple million people at one point. Once you bring in a king, guess who's going to be the next king? His son. And then his son after him, and then his son after him. If you follow the history of the nation of Israel, there were some good kings, but there were probably more bad ones than good ones, those who followed the Lord and those who didn't. And so really what they were doing is they were rejecting God's plan and pattern for Israel. Samuel was obviously called by God as a young man, you know his story. And God began to speak to him, and he became the voice and the judge before God for all Israel. And so that's really when God says they're rejecting me, they, in rejecting Samuel and the pattern, were rejecting the Lord, asking, we want a king just like everyone else. Can you understand when I say to you, your expectations of a pastor may be governed by other churches? Well, I know this church where this man came in and there was like 50 people, and in about 5 years it grew to 500, and the ministries began to multiply, and they reached out in the community. And so we've got to get someone just like him. Or if you've read a book about a church that's been highly successful, then you might think, well, we need a pastor just like him. And I think, again, that that's dangerous, because I don't think that God makes churches like Model T's. You know the story of Model T's? They all looked exactly the same. Model T was black. He only got one color. And they ran them off the assembly line. Well, God doesn't make Model T churches. In fact, I think in every church is an individual church with an individual call. And so we want God to bring the one who's going to bring the call of our church to the surface. And the other thing about Samuel, and the point of this is, there are times when God will give us what we want instead of what we need. So in this case, they wanted a king just like all the other nations. And so God gave them what they wanted. Saul was taller than anyone else in Israel. He was big, tall, handsome, and apparently he was a pretty good warrior, as we see his history. He basically won many, many battles because he was a great warrior. So they picked him based on, you know, when he was presented to Israel, they all sort of went, wow. And Samuel said, look at him. He's, you know, bigger and taller and more handsome than anyone else in Israel. So they were looking on the outward appearance of Samuel. And when God called Samuel to go out and look for Saul, and when he met him, he said, you're going to be king. He anointed him, and he said, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you'll be changed. And that's what happened. He left that situation with Samuel, went, and the Spirit of God fell on him. He was laid out on the ground, and it said that his heart was changed. Now, that's a very, very important thing to note. He did not have a heart for God. When the Spirit of God came on him, he was changed. But he did not have a heart for God. And that's what became evident in his ministry. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. And what we begin to discover as Saul was chosen, you remember the situation where they drew lots for all the tribes, and it came down to the tribe of Benjamin, and then it came down to his clan, and then it came down to his family, and they went looking for him. This was after he'd already been anointed and the Spirit of God came on him, and they couldn't find him because he was hiding. He was hiding. Now, this is a key to understanding who Samuel was, or Saul was. We can say, maybe he's a little bit shy. But I think as we look at his ministry and his life unfolded, we can see that he was a very, very insecure man. This was his brokenness. He was insecure. Now, could God possibly give you an insecure pastor? I would say yes. And maybe that's already happened in this church. It's hard for us to accept this, but the reality, as I said, is that we're all broken, and the likelihood is that your next pastor is going to have brokenness. And so the question is, how are you going to deal with that? When you discover that maybe he has some insecurities and some character issues and some flaws, are you going to say, let's call a congregational meeting, take a vote, and vote him out? How are you going to respond? What are you going to do? Well, of course, one of the things that you can do is in the pastoral process is look for certain things. And there may be some things that are going to the red light is going to flash and you're going to say, oh, there's a problem there. Maybe we should explore that. But nonetheless, I guarantee you there's going to be some kind of brokenness. The greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel, David, had brokenness. You know how it came out. And it affected everybody. Saul was controlled by the fear of man, not the fear of God. 1 Samuel 14, verse 44. 1 Samuel 14, that's the chapter where Jonathan, the son of Saul, climbed that cliff and his armor bearer was with them and they said, let's see what God will do. And they started to cut down all the Philistines and the tide of battle changed. Saul was hiding with about 600 guys. And the Philistines were outnumbering them, and it looked really, really bad. And Jonathan turned the tide of the battle, and they defeated the Philistines that day. But during the days, Saul said, I don't want anyone to eat anything today. We're going to fast, and hopefully that's going to help us to win. And the problem turned out that they were all so weak, they couldn't finish off the Philistines. But Jonathan hadn't heard of this prohibition, and he went into the woods and saw some honey, and he ate it, and he gained strength. And then they wanted to pursue the Philistines, so they consulted the Lord, and the Lord didn't answer. And so Saul said, who sinned? What's going on? The Lord's not talking to us. And he said, whoever it is going to die. Even if it's me or my son. And so they drew lots, and it came down to Saul and his son, Jonathan, and they drew lots between them, and it was Jonathan. And he said to Jonathan, what have you done? He said, I ate some honey today. And then he says in 14 verse 44, if you look at the scripture, and Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die. He basically swore in the name of the Lord that Jonathan would die that day. But what happened? The people said to Saul, must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. Well, you can agree with their reasoning, but Saul used the name of the Lord and swore in the name of the Lord that Jonathan would die that day, and instead he listened to the people and took their direction rather than the direction. And the one question that's not raised at that point is God going to continue to speak in light of the fact that that sin that Jonathan had committed had not been dealt with? 1 Samuel 15:20, that's the story where he was to go out and kill the Amalekites. And as you know, if you know the story, he went out and he was told to wipe out the Amalekites, everything. They were not supposed to take any plunder, any booty. They were supposed to even kill the animals. But Saul comes back with the king of the Amalekites and all the sheep and cattle and everything like that. And he says, I tell Samuel, I did what you told me to do. And Samuel responds, well, what about this bleating of sheep that I hear? Oh, the people wanted to keep these so that it could sacrifice to the Lord. And then that famous verse where Samuel says to Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. God prefers obedience rather than sacrifice. And so what began to develop was this pattern where Saul, out of fear of the people, he wanted to please the people rather than to please God. He did not have the fear of God, he had the fear of man, and that's what dominated and controlled him. Well, I'll make it a little personal, okay? You're always looking for personal, aren't you? So, you know my story of, you know, jail and drugs and a life of immorality and a very, very broken home. So when I came to Christ at age 20, I was a mess. I was about 10 years old emotionally and massively insecure. And the Lord put me through about 6 years of a boot camp experience, and that helped quite a bit. But by the time I got into the pastorate, which would have been about 12 or 13 years after I got saved, I was still extraordinarily insecure. Only the way it came out was an overwhelming arrogance and pride, and I knew everything. I knew it all. And, you know, when I look back, and this is something for your instruction, if God gives you a broken pastor, sometimes the ministry of a congregation is to help their pastor to grow as a man of God and grow in intimacy with God. And sometimes they just need a family, which I didn't have, that will come around them and help them to grow. David, whatever his issues were, he had a prophet, and Samuel had a prophet, someone who would come and say, "You're out of line." And sometimes that's what's needed with a pastor, is that someone will take him aside and quietly, privately, honestly speak to him and said, "Look, you've got a problem. How can we help you? How can we deal with it?" One of the things that I want to encourage your leadership to do, it's been my experience over the years, is that we have had an annual pastoral review. Now, the review isn't to find everything that's wrong. The process should go like this. Here's 8 or 9 things that you're doing wrong, and here's 1 or 2 things that you need to work on, and we want to help you. So it becomes a constructive process that helps the pastor to grow. Don't expect your pastor to be perfect. Don't expect your pastor to be perfect. And as part of your family, recognize that he will need you as a family to come alongside him and help him to grow. I don't know what you think of me now, but if you'd known me back then, you would have hated me. So, and I'm honestly, I'm so grateful that I had churches that one after the other kind of put up with the stuff that I was dealing with. And I was able to crawl over the finish line after 35 years of pastoring, grateful to the churches that had showed wisdom and love and care on my behalf and gave me an opportunity to grow and learn instead of firing me out the door, which probably I deserved on a number of occasions. So Saul was controlled by the fear of man, not the fear of God. And, you know, Samuel came and said he was out of line, but he never, ever repented and never, ever changed. And the problem, I think, in the beginning is he never had a heart for God. He never had a heart for God. So let's go to David. I guess you know what we're going to say about David, that David had a heart for God. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance." Hey, he's not 6'3", 6'4", tall and handsome and brawny, looks like a warrior. He's just this kid who's about 15 or 16 years old, kind of good looking. But there's no way, even his own dad didn't consider that it would be possible that he would become king. He went with his big, strong brothers. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." He's talking about David's older brothers. "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." I don't know how you're going to figure this out, but assume that whoever comes has got some level of brokenness, But if he has a heart for God, if he has a heart for God, that's what you want to look for. Does he have a heart for God? Is he going to sit there and talk about when I become pastor of this church, we're going to grow this church and we're going to do this ministry and we're going to do that, and you need this in your church and you need this program, and I'm going to change this and I'm going to change that? Or is he going to talk about how much he loves the Lord and he wants to help you to get to know the Lord and love the Lord? And that's his primary focus. That's what's the centrality of his life. David had this wonderful heart for God, and even when he fell flat on his face, he still had a heart for God. 1 Samuel, let's look at 12 and 14, by the way. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, you think of all the things that happened to David that followed. He knows that God has called him to be king of Israel. And for the next, probably, it says he was 30 when he became king, and if he was 15... at this time, for the next 15 years, he did absolutely nothing to make that happen. He didn't manipulate circumstances. He didn't take advantage of opportunities that would have put him immediately into the kingship. He had a heart for God, and as a consequence, he was willing to wait on God's time. Why was this? 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. This is the scene where he confronts Goliath. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." He's there not for his own glory. He's not there to show what a mighty warrior is. He's there because Goliath has insulted the Lord God of heaven and earth, and that is what hits David in his heart. You have insulted the Lord. You have insulted the Lord, and I'm here because you've insulted the Lord. And I am going to strike you down because you've insulted the Lord. David cared only about the glory of God. He did not care about himself, as opposed to Saul, who was driven by the fear of man instead of the fear of God. David was always choosing the fear of God and thus the glory of God. 1 Samuel 18, 24 and 26, 8 through 10, you can mark those verses down, but those are the two situations where David had the opportunity to kill Saul. And he didn't. Remember, he was in the cave, and Saul came in and he cut off the corner of his robe, and his soldiers urged him, "Kill him, kill him. Here's your big chance." And he said, "No, I can't do it." And then the other situation, they came into the camp at night while Saul and all of his soldiers were sleeping. He brought one of his warriors with him, and the warrior said, "Let me strike him down with the spear in my hand right now." And David said, "No." And his response was this: "He will either die in bed, he will die in battle, but I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." This is a man who is chasing him around, trying to kill him for no good reason at all. David had done nothing wrong, and as a consequence, Saul was trying to kill him. And so he was willing to wait on God. This is what a man with a heart for God does. He only cares about the will of God, the glory of God, and understands the sovereignty of God. I'm always, and I've been through this, so I think I can speak to it. But, you know, I went through a time in the church where we had battle plans, strategies. We went through this phase where we would have 5-year plans, And we picked all the programs that we were going to use to reach our goals and so on and so on. And someone said to me, anyone who makes a five-year plan is foolish because God's probably going to change it in the first 6 months. And I've come to understand this, that what we need to do is to walk with God on a day-by-day, week-by-week, month-by-month, year-by-year basis. And that's hard. Because we'll sit down with a pastor and we'll say, well, what are we going to do, Pastor? What program are we going to have in our church to, you know, get our Sunday school going again? Or how are we going to reach out in the community? How are we going to make disciples? What are we going to do? Is there, and here's a book, Pastor, I just read this, and this worked in this other church, and it grew to be 20,000, so maybe we should do that. So I'm very, very suspicious of that at this stage in my life. I've given up on programs. I got one program, and that's I want to hear God. I want to know what you want to do in Saskatoon Evangelical Free Church. I want to hear from you and no one else. I understand that there'll be input and suggestions, and people are praying, and we're going to find the Lord's will together, but that's what we want to find. We want to find God's will. And I believe that David lived that way. Remember, the Philistines attacked him, and he won this glorious battle, and then they came again. And what did he do? He went to the Lord and said, should I attack them? And the Lord said, well, not like you did the last time. I want you to go around this way, and when you hear their footsteps in the trees, and then attack him. Now, most pastors, if they have won a big victory, they will assume, well, that works, so I'm just going to keep doing it the same way. But David always asked the Lord, what should I do? What should I do? Except in one incident when he was standing on his rooftop. What should I do? What should I do? So a man truly called by God, like David, will be tested by time. He'll be tested by trouble, and what will show in that is that he has a heart for God. So those are the kind of questions that you need to ask when you're sitting down with a pastoral candidate. So, have you ever made any mistakes in the past? And how did you deal with them? What have you learned from the mistakes that you've made? And you're listening, you know, to hear for that heart for God. Oh, I tried this program and it didn't work, so I read this book and I found this other program. We tried that and that seemed to work okay, so that's how we solved that problem. Well, that's not what you want to hear. I went to the Lord and he spoke to me and he said, this is what I want you to do. And we moved in a different direction because we heard from God. We're coming to a close. A leader with a heart for God will humbly take responsibility for his failures, his mistakes. I had a conversation with someone the other day, and I won't give you the context of it, but we were talking about what I've just said about learning from past mistakes, and I said there's five things that a very wise old pastor said that a pastor should do or not do. And right at the top of the list was never defend yourself. Never defend yourself. Imagine if you were in David's shoes, you know, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet for his sin with Bathsheba. Now that's a time when a lot of us would get very defensive. You know, we'd have all kinds of excuses. You know, it was a hot day. It's her fault because she was out there bathing in the open and there she was with nothing on. And, you know, she drew me in and tempted me. And, you know, you could blame her and find all kinds of excuses and get really, really defensive. But when he was confronted by Nathan, he said this, I have sinned. I have sinned. Immediately, he repented. And the story of his repentance is in Psalm 51. Have you read that? I bet you a lot of you have prayed it, right? You know, those verses in that about his repentance. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. Take not thy spirit from me. You know, and then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And it's a prayer of asking for God's forgiveness. So what he did was he took responsibility and owned up for his failures. And I can tell you from my own experience, I've made a lot of mistakes over the years. A lot of them. And your pastor will make mistakes. How are you going to handle it when he makes a mistake? And big ones get made. How are you going to handle it? If he has a heart for God, he'll take responsibility for them. And maybe some of you need to be Nathan and come to him and say, look, you blew it big time. What are we going to do? We're just over in 2 Samuel, the passage I just referenced, 2 Samuel 12, 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin, and you shall not die. But here's the problem. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Verse 9, by doing evil in his sight, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons. Now therefore, the sons of Ammon, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. There were consequences. And David humbly accepted those consequences as they came. When Nathan came to him, he told this parable of the man who had, instead of using his own sheep to feed the guests, had taken one from the poor man. And David's response says, he deserves to pay back fourfold. And that's exactly what happened to David. David lost four sons. The one that was between him and Bathsheba, she was pregnant with. He lost Amnon. He lost Absalom. And then he lost his son who tried to take away the throne from Solomon. Four of his sons died. His judgment came out of his own mouth, and the consequence was there. And it was a terrible price to pay. It was a terrible price to pay the consequences of his sin. But he submitted to God's judgment because he had a heart for God. When Absalom rose up to take over the kingdom, he left. He didn't fight back because he knew this was the judgment of God. When he was cursed by Shemaiah, threw stones and dirt at him, he submitted it because he knew it was the judgment of God. And that finally brings us to the last leader, which is Absalom. Over the years, I've run into pastors, and this is the thing that you want to watch for in the process, a one-issue pastor. I want everybody to start reading the King James Bible again. I want to get the women to lengthen their skirts and wear head coverings and so on. Those are some extreme examples. But they're one-issue people. And generally what their point of view is they're against something. And when they get in their position of power and control in the church, they're going to fix it. And that was Absalom. He was a one-issue guy. He wanted revenge on his father because his father did nothing about the rape of his sister, Tamar. And so that's something you want to listen for. You don't want a one-issue guy. You want a guy with a heart for God. And this one-issue guy, he used his issue to gain the hearts of all the people of Israel, at least a significant number of them, undermined the king and raised a rebellion against him, and ultimately there was a battle. And the terrible, terrible price was paid. Obviously, Absalom lost his life, but 20,000 soldiers in Israel died in that battle because one guy would not forgive. One guy was bitter angry and wanted revenge. So what we were talking about, broadly speaking, is someone who is negative. Negative. Someone who sits down and tells you everything that's wrong with the church, and if I get in there, I'm going to fix it all. That is a warning light that you want to watch. So, to sum it all up, all leaders are broken. Everyone you're going to call is going to have something that he's got to grow in and deal with. And you can be sure that God wants him to deal with it, and you can be sure that you're going to be a part of that process. So the issue is, how are you going to handle it? How are you going to handle it when you discover that your pastor has clay feet? Well, one way that you can forestall a lot of trouble is to find a man who has a heart for God. Find a man who has a heart for God. Do you all understand what it means to have a heart for God? I'm not talking about a guy who says he's going to go out and win the world. You know, I'm going to serve the Lord until I drop dead. I'm talking about a guy who loves the Lord, whose passion is to know God, and whose passion is that you might know God. That's a man who has a heart for God. He loves God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind, and very likely he will love you. And that's who you want to be, the man of God for you as a pastor. Well, now we enter into the real excitement in our service, and I'm going to ask Tim to come, and my gosh, are you all ready?